Okay. 1 Kings 18. Part of the problem is that Linda and I are leaving on vacation and we'll be gone the next 2 weeks. You will be in the very capable hands of Steve Jantz coming from Miller to preach next weekend, which is always, I always hate that I always miss Steve. I always have to go back and watch the online version of things later. And then the following week will be Pastor Andrew, and then we'll be back after that, which means that we kind of got to cram in a whole bunch of Elijah now. And then you know what happens on the week when I get back? It's like, it's just bubbles out. It's like 2 weeks of pent up preaching to just kind of does that. So I said in the first service, you're planning like a little getaway in the next while. That might be the weekend to get away. But we're kind of in the middle of Elijah's story. And I would actually, I think for most of us, if we were to kind of try to just give an off the top of our head account of his life, the story we're coming to is typically considered like kind of like the pinnacle moment. He goes up in a mountain and this is the battle between God and Baal. And we're going to find out who is God, right? It's kind of, it just, even geographically, like pinnacle, like he literally will go up a mountain for this thing to happen. But it just seems like that's kind of the heart of the story. And actually what I'm going to suggest in a couple of weeks when we get back at this is I think some of the most important, challenging, theologically rich things we're going to get to will actually happen in chapter 19 and towards the end of his story. But no doubt this moment matters. And the dilemma for me is there's almost two things going on in chapter 18, 20 to 40. On the one hand, there is a story that you could tell it in such a way that it boils down to, is God God or is Baal God? And if you kind of picked up the story, like say you grew up in church, going to Sunday school, that's probably the story, the details of the story that were presented to you. I'm not going to say the story you were told as though it's the wrong story. It's just like there's layers to this thing, and you kind of pull off one layer and realize, oh, there's another thing going on. And so my dilemma is, which layer do we consider together? And I'm going to try to do both, which is going to be the challenge and the slightly confusing part. But just by way of background, so we're all kind of on the same page, we're about 100 years from David to now, where we are in the chronology of Scripture. The nation of Israel that David ruled over has split into two parts, which is always a confusing thing because David ruled over Israel, and then all of a sudden you've got two nations coming out of Israel, one that keeps the name Israel, but it's in the north, and it's actually not even sort of following the Lord. It's actually the part minus Jerusalem, and the part with Jerusalem is, you know, Judah. And so it just gets kind of complicated. All that to say, we are in the northern part that is actually carrying the name Israel, but that is not faithful to God. Instead, their kings lead them into evil. Evil defined as they're going to worship other gods. The main god they're worshiping is a god by the name of Baal. Baal is the god of the nation just to the north of them. So if you were to look at a map, kind of Baal, I don't know how to put this. Baal comes from, like, I mean, he comes from Phoenicia, like Sidon and Tyre. That's kind of the center points of the worship of Baal. He is the fertility god. And the way they worked this out is they believed he was the god that controlled the weather, right? But in the Middle East, even more so than here, if you don't get rain, you don't get crops. If you don't get crops, your animals don't reproduce. Your animals don't reproduce. Your families don't reproduce. And so there's sort of this connection of, when Baal provides us rain, everything comes to life. And so he was worshipped in hopes that he would provide rain so that life would be good. I guess that would be kind of how I'd summarize it. So we enter into our story, the life of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah shows up on the scene and says to the king of Israel, who's leading the people of Israel to worship Baal, and announces there's not going to be any rain for a considerable amount of time. It turns out to be 3.5 years, which you instantly realize we're setting up this epic battle between Baal, who ought to be able to provide rain, and God, who provides everything. And in the story we come to this morning, it sort of is that moment of like, we're going to see the showdown. I grew up in the 80s, so it's like WWF. It's like, this is the battle royale moment right here in the middle of this story. And yet there is a layer to it of probably some of the most important theology, like how we think about God, of who God is and how he works. that I want to make sure we see because I think most of the time we miss it. Okay, so that's the preamble so that we're all ready. Verse 20. And I think I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to comment, and then I'm going to come back and we'll walk through it. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. I apologize. I am going to stop. I just want to comment very briefly because this doesn't help us kind of connect the dots to last week. If you go back to verse 19, you'll actually see Elijah is the one running this show. And that's the sort of the strange thing that I think when we are walking in step with the Spirit of God, there is this strange confidence that comes with it. Even though the situation he's going to walk into seems like it ought to have scared him to death, he's telling the king what to do. He's instructing the prophets of Baal what to do. And there is something wonderful and, confidence creating when you're walking in step with the Spirit of God. On the other hand, when we are out of step with God, that's where fear comes from. Pretty much. I'll just go down the rabbit hole just for a second, because I did in the first service, but back into last week's passage, you'll notice, I apologize if you weren't here, we were talking about this prophet or man who protected prophets by the name of Obadiah and his interactions with the king. And it seems like, on the one hand, he does some amazing things. And on the other hand, there's this moment, strange moment, where almost like fear overcomes him. And the fear, I think, is an interesting thing to think through. And I only bring it up because I am afraid of some things, and it's possible you might be as well. And as I think through my own fears, they are pretty much irrational. I'm afraid of bats and heights. Bats at heights are the scariest thing on earth. But I know that they actually can't harm me. Like, I know that, right? So if I can think through my fears at one level, I can kind of work through them. And I think what fear has in common is that we think we see clearly, right? Fear is always this thing about the future. It's like, if this happens, then harm will come to me. And so we think we are seeing into the future and we think we have all the pieces connected. What we need to realize is actually fear does the opposite. Fear does not sharpen our ability to perceive. It actually blinds us. And so with every fear comes something that we are not seeing clearly. So all that to say, when you open the pages of scripture, and it's very, very common where God shows up, and what does he say? You know, many Bible stories, fear not, for, and then he gives us a truth of who he is or what he's doing that allows us to see clearly so that we're not crippled by fear. The application would be something like this. If you find yourself facing fears that are just kind of crippling you, that's a symptom that you're actually blind to something that is gloriously true. And I would encourage you to make sure you dig down to see that truth so that you can be liberated from that fear. That was more last week than this week, but it just seems important. Okay, so we are, verse 20, what's going on here? They are coming to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel means garden, and it's the top of a mountain. If you were to visit Israel today, I know some of you have, and it's a great thing if you get the opportunity to do it. Very lush, beautiful area, but we are now in year 3.5 of a drought, so you can anticipate there is no water at the top of this mountain. Any springs have dried up. Everything's probably completely dead. It helps to know as well that Mount Carmel, where they are, is actually in modern days just outside of Haifa in Israel. In other words, it's kind of like the middle of Israel if you look at a map. But in Elijah's day, the map lines are different. The border of Phoenicia comes all the way down into Israel, takes in Haifa, and comes right to this point. In other words, we are on the border between Israel and Phoenicia, and we are actually at a high point of Baal worship, which is, again, one of those neat moments of God saying, I'm going to go right onto the turf of the foreign god to show who is the real God. In fact, all through the story, God will put himself at what appears to be great disadvantage, right? There's going to be 450 prophets of Baal. And how many prophets of God? One. And they'll get to go first. I mean, even Elijah sort of seems to acknowledge that when we read the little story. He's like, hey, you guys go first. And what he means as he says that is, the implication behind it is, you're probably going to be able to do this really quick. There's 450 of you. There's only one of me. It's probably going to take me a long time if I'm able to be successful. He's mocking them all through this thing. But that's kind of what he's saying as he talks through in verse 25 and 26 of like, hey, there's 450. You guys really ought to go first. You'll just get your work done. You'll get your God to produce fire. And then I'll probably have to work for hours if it even works, right? It's all mockery, but that's kind of part of it. And then he takes water, if you remember the story, and they pour a lot of water onto his altar. Just God putting himself at disadvantage. God does his best work when it appears that he's at disadvantage, which is so good to know, because I think what I don't like my weakness. The moments where I feel weak, I feel like if I could just get myself stronger in that area, then God could work. And I forget that all through Scripture, God actually announces the opposite. His strength is made perfect in weakness, right? And that's a consistent theme, that God seems to delight to put himself at disadvantage, that when he works in power, no one is confused to who's at work. And he's doing it all through the story, and I guarantee you he is doing it in your life. Verse 21. Now you see the problem of first service. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. So you can kind of see the contest getting set up. We'll have two altars, two bulls, but no fire. And the contest is which God? Which God will show up? Remember, now Baal is into the weather. In fact, I was going to show you a picture of him, not an inscription of how they portrayed him in 800 BC. And they always portrayed him holding a thunderbolt. You can just see God saying, it's like, I'll go to the location. I will go to the high point of the mountain. I will go up against his prophets, and I will go and I will compete with Baal at the thing he ought to be able to do best, which is produce a lightning bolt from heaven. So that when what happens next happens, no one will be confused of who is God. Verse 24, you call upon the name of your God. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. What that means in English is, that's a good idea. That's what that means, in case you're wondering. It's like, what are they getting at? That's a good idea. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull, prepare it first, for you are many, put no fire to it. And that's that part of like, you go first, because this will probably be really easy for you guys. So many of you. Really, and we're up here in your special spot with your special God. That's kind of the idea going on there. And they took the bull that was given to them. They prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. Elijah knows he's not. In case you're reading this going, I thought Elijah was the good guy. Shouldn't he know Baal's not a God? It is pure sarcasm, just dripping. I don't suggest the technique. I don't think sarcasm is often how we ought to speak, but man, this is a great passage. Man, it is interesting. If you think there's no humor in God's word, this passage will set the record straight. Cry aloud, for he's a God. The idea is basically what Elijah is saying is if he's a God, the fault is not with him. The fault is with you. You are not loud enough. That's kind of what he's getting at. So it's like, you're going to have to yell a little louder. And then he goes on, and the mockery is not done yet. But there was no voice and no one answered. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. So Elijah's like, hey, I'm not sure why he's not answering. Maybe he's musing. What that means is he's deep in thought. Your God is just like really, really thinking through some stuff. So you got to yell louder to interrupt. Or maybe he's relieving himself. That actually, it means what you think it means. He's using the outhouse. Got to call him back. Or maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's traveling and he's away for a little bit. Just yell, or, you know, he goes off, maybe he's asleep, and just, you just yelled. In other words, prophets of Baal, the problem is with you, not your God. So you just try harder. And so they do. That's the interesting part. They cry even louder. And not only do they cry, verse 28 tells us that they begin to cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, and blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, which we'll get back to that in a second. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They cried and no one paid attention. If you were to go to the Psalms, you would come across a phrase many times. I'm going to say, I will go out on a limb and say dozens, that when God's people cry out to him, he is attentive to their cries. That's what makes God, God. If you're sitting here this morning and you're carrying burdens, know this. When you cry to God, he hears, he is attentive to your cry. Baal? No voice, no answer, no attentiveness. It's Scripture's way of saying he's not a God. And all of a sudden, it's exposed, right? It's not that the problem was with the prophets of Baal. The problem is the one they're calling to is a figment of their imagination. He's not real at all. The way this would have appeared, in case you're kind of wondering, the prophets of Baal, because we have like different descriptions and things, they would grow their hair really long. It's kind of sometimes helpful to be able to picture this stuff. They would grow their hair long so that if they were to lower their heads, and this is kind of how they would do it, their hair would literally drag in the dirt. And they would always go in circular motions. I actually don't know why. All I know is that that is attested to many times in sort of the manuscripts of the day. They would always kind of go in circles. You can kind of picture 450 men with long hair dragging their hair through the dust, cut with blood, caked with dust, around in circles, this frantic sort of scene, trying to somehow cause the God that they are sincerely believing in to answer them. And it's interesting when you see the passage to realize how sincere these men are. They are fully committed. And to quickly realize, you know, sincerity actually is not as useful sometimes as we think it is. I think we live in a day and an age where if people are just, we think in general, if people are sincere, that's enough. Sincerity is somehow the essence of faith. But you can be absolutely 100% sincerely wrong. And that's what's going on here. And we also live in a day, interestingly enough, where public opinion matters, right? We poll everything, that somehow we think that if 51% think a thing, that makes the thing right. All of a sudden, we have a passage in Scripture, it's like 450 and one. The 450 are the overwhelming majority, didn't make the thing right. There still is no voice. Then Elijah, now I'm in verse 30, said to all the people, come near me, and all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. It's interesting that there was an altar of the Lord on the mountain. We don't know where it comes from or why it's there, but it was there. It's been disrepair. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Bear in mind that the nation has divided. So when you start hearing this number 12, you'll start to get a sense that there's something bigger going on in this passage. And that's what I'm going to get to in a moment. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. He put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Right? Again, we're in the middle of drought. So this is kind of interesting. A lot of people have made a lot of point of like, where would they get the water? It's actually not that hard because where geographically you are, you just go down the hill and you're at the Mediterranean. So there is water. It's probably just not the drinkable kind of water. They could have packed it up. What's interesting is to do the math. So four jars, and he said, do it a second time. We're up to eight, and do it a third time. And they did it a third time. We're up to 12. We're back to that number. Isn't that interesting? 12 stones, 12 jars. There's something going on to do with this number. And the water ran around the altar, filled the trench with water. And in the time of the offering of oblation, again, that same issue that was a few verses before comes up again. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. In other words, Elijah's saying, everything that's happening here, this is God. This is God's plan. This is his ways. This is his purpose. This is who he is. This is not me. Then the fire of the Lord fell. and consumed the burnt offering. That's a very fascinating way to refer to it. You pick up on that? Because that's Leviticus 1 verse 4 language. That is the same word you would use to describe the sacrifice of atonement for sin. And the nation of Israel would bring a bull and they would offer it and they would burn it and send it up to God. They didn't actually think the bull did anything. They knew that it was only the mercy of God, that this was just a figurative thing. They knew that. They knew that they were following the Lord's instruction and that they were anticipating a future greater sacrifice. But this is the same language, and I think this is the important part. All of a sudden, we get this offering of oblation thing. We get this Leviticus chapter 1 thing. We get this mention of 12 stones and 12 jars. We get Israel called Israel, although it's a divided nation all through this story. And I will, in just a moment, try to connect the dots of what I think is happening here. Where was I? Verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. If you're going to underline a verse, this is the one right here. That the people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And that you have turned their hearts back. It's a very interesting phrase. Here's what Elijah wants them to know. Yes, he wants them to know that Baal is not God. Baal is no God. And the Lord is God. But he wants them to know a second thing. That it is the Lord who has turned their hearts back. You catch that? It's kind of a strange thing. Almost feels like a throw-in thing, but I'm going to show you in a moment that it's actually the central thing. Then the fire came, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water in the trench. In other words, by the time all is said and done, the whole thing has been vaporized. Not just the offering, not just the wood, the stones themselves are literally gone, which is interesting. You couldn't come back next week and make another offering there. You catch that point? Right? God has offered a burnt offering. God has offered an atoning sacrifice in that spot. And he's done it in a very unique way. He's done it, as you read through it, according to the timeline of what's going on in the temple. We're not in the nation of Israel with the temple. That's Judah. We're in another nation that doesn't count their time according to what's going on in the temple. And so even things like that start playing through the story of, like, why would we be told that this is happening at the time of the offering of the oblation in the temple in a whole separate nation that is following a whole different clock? It's like us saying, you know what, from now on, instead of it being the time it is, ooh, look at that time. We're going to now follow the time zone in, you know, Paris, France. Like, why would we do that? It makes no sense. We're in a different country. Why would the nation of Israel and the north of the nation be following, like, the clock of the nation in the south and their temple worship? Right? It's just details like that that start to indicate there is something going on behind the scenes. This is not just, is it God or is it Baal? There's another piece happening. It ends this way. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, I'm actually going to stop. We'll deal with verse 40 next week, or in 3 weeks, just because it's a tricky one. There are some things we need to know about it and think about it. But I'm just not going to go there. I'm going to save my time for this other issue. Okay, if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 24 and read from Exodus 24 to 32, you would land in a scene where God is establishing the covenant he is going to have with his people. And you would see it's God's initiating. It's not the people go to Mount Sinai and say, hey, God, we're calling upon you. We want a relationship. God comes to them, calls them to him, and then he starts instructing them of how this will work. And you get all sorts of very interesting details. Moses comes. He builds an altar of 12 stones. They put a sacrifice on it. They burn it. After that, the reason it takes such a long, the reason we're going to go from 24 all the way to 32 is it's actually all one story. In 24, it begins, and if you remember the story, after they offer the sacrifice, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and while he's up the mountain, the people of Israel turn to idolatry, right? They start worshiping a golden calf. They actually tell God later, or tell Moses, it's like, the golden calf just came out of the fire. It's like it's almost like we were helpless victims of this. We had no other choice. I'm like, really? But they start worshiping a golden calf, and then Moses comes down, and there is then judgment upon the idol worshipers. And you kind of read through that story and read through the story in 1 Kings chapter 18, and you start to go, hold on a second. These stories are being told in the same kind of way. It's the same language. It's the same 12 stones, an offering, fire. Even to the point of Elijah after this, if we were to get to chapter 19, where we'll get in a couple weeks, you want to know where he goes next after this moment? I bet you can guess. Where does Moses go? Up Mount Sinai. Where does Elijah go? Mount Sinai. It's just like the whole thing's a setup so that we connect dots between these two stories. And scripture does that a lot. We even looked at that last week. Remember the widow's son, he's raised from the dead. And then you go to Luke chapter 7 and go, Jesus is doing the same thing, isn't that it? Or the Sermon on the Mount, he goes up on a mountain and he basically almost like reenacts Moses at Sinai and the giving of the law. It's just, there's all these moments in scripture and we're to connect the dots so that we understand what's going on. That's my point. In Exodus chapter 24, what's going on? The answer is God is creating a relationship with people. That's what Exodus 24 is all about. God saying, come near. And I'm going to lay down the basis for the relationship. I'm going to invite you into a relationship. I'm going to draw you to myself. What's going on in 1 Kings 18? The exact same thing. Let me point it out to you. Read it now. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Don't worry. Read it now through the lenses of what's going on with the people of God. Remember back in chapter 17, I said, in order for God to send the rain was stopped as a punishment because of their sin, but also as a wooing back to him. Like when the rain stops, that's your reminder. It's like, hold on a second, you are off course. You're worshiping something other than me. And so the rain will stop so that you can realize this and I can announce it and you can come back to me. And so we know that if the rain's going to fall again, right, what has to happen? The people have to realize their sin, repent, and turn back to God. And so God announces in chapter 17, Elijah, go to the king and tell him the rain's coming. What's missing? No one's repented. Like, that's the shocking part. God in advance says, I'm sending rain, which presupposes the people are going to turn back to him. Chapter 18 is your story of people turning back to God. How did God know? He knew because he's actually doing it. Remember what the purpose was in verse 37? That they would know that you are God, that you have turned their hearts back. Think of what's being said. Why could God announce rain in chapter 17, knowing that it had to come through repentance? Because he was going to turn their hearts. And chapter 18, when you look at it through those lenses, is God doing exactly that. It begins with this statement when Elijah says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Isn't that interesting language, a limping language? A few verses later, he's going to talk about the prophets of Baal limping around. He's like, what he's basically saying is, it's not really that you're actually limping between two opinions. You're actually fully committed to Baal. You actually are beginning to look like the prophets of Baal. They limp around, you're limping around because you become like the thing you serve and give your heart to. I actually kind of wonder if it actually looked like limping. I think half the time, probably looked like dance. It probably looked really impressive. And God looked at it and said, you are stumbling around. Sometimes when we go after other things, it looks at first super impressive. Particularly when our hearts are enticed by things that other people seem to be dancing around. They're having a great time. We go, I want that great time. We don't see that actually they are just like stumbling around in the dark. And all through scripture, we're warned against turning to idols. Jesus says you can't serve God and money. That's a very fascinating statement. Because I'm not tempted to worship a little figurine. There's nothing. You know, every once in a while you go to a Chinese food restaurant and they'll be like the little Buddha. I'm like, but Jesus, doesn't he just put his finger right on it? It's not going to be little wooden figures. It's other things. It's things that we think can make us happy. And that actually is a very helpful statement when he says you can't serve God and money, because you think of how do you serve money? You don't sing to it. You don't try to adore it. You trust that it can bring you happiness. You trust that if I just got enough of this thing, then I will feel secure and good and happy and life will be great. That's how you serve money, which then helps us understand how do you serve God? It's by believing that when I am walking with God, then I will have peace and security. That's where joy is. That's how you serve God. You'll go read it in the Psalms of what it looks like to really serve God. It's to trust him for his mercy. And so we have this initial thing of Elijah saying, choose, who are you going to follow? And notice the people's response. Verse 21, the people did not answer. There's silence. That's the starting point. We have to get from that, right, to a people who are going to say, our Lord and our God. And watch how the chapter unfolds. He does not talk to the prophets. You would think the conversation would be between Elijah and the prophets. In verse 24, he said, you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of my God. Who's he talking? He's talking to the people, not the prophets. You'll call upon the name of your God, which at this point is Baal, and I'll call upon the name of the real God, who is the Lord. And we're going to see what happens. And notice what happens next. And the people answered, that's a good idea. That's well spoken. We have a movement from silence to, that's a good thing, Elijah. I think you're watching God starting to turn the heart of the people. It's like you could see it happening. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near. What do? They come near. You're watching now, not just the turning of a heart. Now you're actually seeing physically them coming near. And then he invites them. You bring the water. You participate in this with me. And all of a sudden you see the people now involved in this. And he's reminding them all through this of the sacrifices, of the roots that they had of who God was back to Exodus 29, the time of oblation, the day, and the burnt offerings. He's reminding them of the sacrifice of atonement. He's bringing their memories back to who God is and what he's done all through the story. So that when we get to verse 39, when all the people saw, they did the right thing. They were able to fall down before the living God and say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Now, how did they get there? My answer is, God turned their hearts. God did an amazing, wonderful, miraculous thing. Here's the good news and bad news. I'll do the bad news. Here's the bad news, and then we'll save the good news for last. The bad news is, when we get to chapter 19 in a couple weeks, it looks like Elijah has completely forgotten this. Which is amazing to think he watches the Lord take this people and just turn their whole hearts. And then he walks away, and a little bit of time, not much time at all, goes by, and it's like the whole lesson is just, whew. I guess it's bad news because when I look at that, I see myself in the mirror. I know that I can have confidence that God is powerful. He's even able to do that. He's not just controlling the wood on a fire and an altar and the lightning bolts. He's actually controlling human hearts. Now, we sang of this morning. I wrote down some lyrics. We sang, our only confidence that our souls to him belong, that he will keep us to the end, and that the love of, what will keep us to the end is the love of Christ in which we stand. And then we sang, Lord, now indeed I find thy strength in thine alone can change. Right? We sang this. We proclaimed as like, isn't it good to have a God? And it's only him who can change hearts. Our only confidence is that Christ loves us. And we sang it with joy. That's the good news part. Like when we wrestle with this and we go, hold on a second, this creates all sorts of problems. And it does, Mike. You can almost make your head explode trying to think this whole thing through. Here's the good news part. When you settle in your heart that you are part of the family of God because God changed your heart, there is an incredible, incredible joy that comes from that. Every once in a while, I'll have someone ask me, it's like, well, what do you think of salvation? Can you lose it? You know, all those kind of things that we as Christians can wrestle with at times. And my answer has been simply this. If I'm saved because of what I did, then I am without hope, honestly. Because then it boils down to how strong. It boils down to me. Me, like, grabbing hold of Jesus and holding on as tight as I can so I never let go. Like, if that's my hope is as strong as this. That's bad news. But if my hope is God holding on to me, turning my heart, bringing me to him, when Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men, all, unto me, like John chapter 12. He's like, I will draw. You think of this story of, you know, Elijah going up to a mountain. There's this battle between God and Baal, and I can't help but think of Jesus going up into another mountain where he will battle evil. He will die on a cross. Why? To turn the hearts of his people to him, to see us saved. That is phenomenal news. What that means is you don't ever have to walk out of this room or wake up in the morning and wonder, what will today bring? Will God still be with me? Maybe I will lose my grip on him. You might, but he will never lose his grip on you. Isn't that awesome? Which is why Jude is able to say with absolute joy, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Because he does it. He keeps. He will present you before his presence because of his great joy in doing it. And he will use all of his power to accomplish it. And he will see it through. And that is the lesson behind chapter 18. Yes, God is more powerful than every Baal this planet could ever throw out there. But behind that, the layer down, we watch God turning the hearts of his people. He's been doing it since the start. He did it in your story. There would have been a time where if I was to tell my testimony, and I will end here, honestly, I would have said, like, hey, I remember the time where I chose Jesus. And then all of a sudden, you know, enough years go by that you look back and you go, ha, look at what God did to bring all those things about, to bring those people into my life, that they would say the exact thing that would penetrate my heart. That was not me in my smarts figuring something out. That was a God who is at work, who loves me, who turned my heart to him. And your story, I guarantee you, it's exactly the same because that's who God is.